The passage that Jack just read in your hearing follows immediately after the interaction of Jesus with the young man whom we've come to know as the rich young ruler. In meeting with the rich young ruler, Jesus put that young man to a choice. He put him to a choice between his religion and his riches. And you are familiar with how Jesus told him, "Go and sell that which you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." And you remember also that that rich young ruler went away exceedingly sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And it was as this rich young ruler was departing from Jesus with his downcast countenance that Jesus made a statement that literally amazed and astonished his disciples. It was not just a minor astonishment. In fact, the word that we have in our Bibles translated by the word astonish, amaze, and some other words, literally means to knock one out of self-possession. And if we were to put that in modern parlance, we would say it blew me out of my mind. It knocked me out of my senses. What Jesus said to his disciples was, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven." Commentators in our day and age have come up with all kinds of explanations for that passage. We have rationalized it, we have explained it away, we have said, well, it's not really impossible because what he's talking about is a small gate into the city called the needle's eye that camels had to get down on their knees to pass through. I think that's not the case. I don't think that's what the disciples understood Jesus to say, because they would not be amazed, astonished, blown out of their mind, knocked out of their senses by something that was absolutely possible, though difficult. And this comment that Jesus made, having caused this discernment among the disciples, caused them to turn to Jesus and to ask him a very serious question. Who then can be saved? You see, these disciples of Jesus subscribe to the common Jewish misunderstanding that riches were a blessing from God upon those who possessed them. And that at the same time, poverty was a punishment of God upon those who were characterized by poverty. And if these folks over here, these rich folks, upon whom God has bestowed his abundant blessings, if these folks who are obviously favored by God cannot be saved, then who can be saved? If it's impossible for these people to be saved, is it possible for anybody to be saved? Jesus understood their question. And Jesus responded to that question and he said, "It is impossible." It is impossible with man. But all things, he said, are possible with God. You and I need to understand that the difficulty or the impossibility of salvation is not an impossibility on God's part. For God is able to save. The impossibility of salvation is not an impossibility with Christ. For Paul told us in Hebrews 7 and verse 25 that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And surely, as we sang just a moment ago, it is the grandest theme on mortal tongue, that He is able to save. The problem that we have with salvation is with us. And just as the disciples were amazed in days gone by, you and I have some amazement and astonishment today. But I suggest to you that our astonishment today is not that of the disciples saying, "Who then can be saved?" Our astonishment today is based upon the question or the thought that nobody really needs to be saved. Who then needs to be saved? And the reason that we ask it, "Who then needs to be saved?" is because in our eyes, nobody is lost. Nobody, regardless of who they are or where they are or what they believe or what they don't believe, is going to be lost eternally. And so who then needs to be saved? Yet we are exceedingly smug about ourselves. After all, I live in a Christian nation. After all, I'm married to a Christian wife. I'm married to a Christian husband. After all, I've got Christian mother and father. I've got Christian son and daughter. Nothing could possibly be wrong with me, but I ask you to lift up your eyes and look on the world of which we are a part. And look at the history of the world that has brought us to this point, and I think you'll not find a generation of people that is characterized by more genocide and torture and absolutely senseless destruction than the generation of which you and I are a part. What's happened in our world today is that you and I and our world has absolutely abandoned any moral law. Most of us are familiar with Arnold Toynbee, the great historian. He recounts some 21 civilizations in his great history. And ours is absolutely the first generation, the first civilization in all of that history that does not enjoin any kind of moral law or educate our young people in moral instruction. We have absolutely destroyed all of the moral foundations, leaving ourselves, as it were, moral units. We have absolutely destroyed moral foundations. And anything that even smacks of being absolute truth dies the death of 1,000 qualifications and leaves us absolutely awash in a sea of relativity in which there is no absolute truth. And the reason that you and I are doing that is because we want to create our own God. We have looked the God of the Scripture in the eye, and we have not liked what we have seen. And so we go about our business of creating our own God. The French philosopher Voltaire once wrote, "God created man in His own image, and man has returned the favor." You see, you and I want a God that we can understand. We want a God that we can predict. We want a God that we can control. We want a God that is willing to overlook our excesses. We want a God who's willing to look the other way when we absolutely refuse to live according to biblical standards that God has established. Perhaps we can understand it this way. in this day of dieting, in this day of low fat, no fat. We want everything to be light, L-I-T-E. We've got parquet light, we've got all kinds of light sour cream. And what we're saying then is that it's sort of like the diet which simply says if it tastes good, spit it out. All the body is gone, all the flavor is gone, everything that's meaningful is gone. And what you and I want today is religion light. We want everything that is meaningful, everything that puts any requirement on us, everything that puts any restriction upon us, everything that would judge us, everything that would govern us, we want it to be gone. I'm told that in Kyoto, Japan, there is a Buddhist temple which is known as the Temple of 1,000 Buddhas. And in that temple there are 1,000 different statues of Buddha, each one a little bit different than the other. And the worshiping Buddhists who go into that temple look around the temple until they find a Buddha that suits them. Very often one that is the closest to them. And having found a Buddha that they like, a Buddha that resembles them, then they bow down before it and worship it. Now you and I say, what idolatry. But I suggest to you good people this morning that when you and I begin to create our own God with a pick and choose, that we like this, we don't like that, that you and I are guilty of the same kind of idolatry. We are making us, as it were, a designer God, designed in our own image, so that we can slip out of our designer jeans, slip into our designer suits, and go up to the church house and worship our designer God and never be uncomfortable at all. We've given God a 90s makeover at the expense of God's sovereignty. We have created a PAL. To put it in computer terms, we have created a user-friendly God who doesn't object to our backgrounds, who doesn't object to whatever lifestyle we happen to choose, and who gives us brownie points for doing a good deed once in a while. We have made God over into a God who delights in the little attention that we sometimes choose to give Him. A God who very happily rewards us for attending worship when we happen to feel like it. We often view Him even as being a God who approves when we make biblically indefensible statements such as, I don't believe in a God of judgment. Or when we say that the God I follow would never allow suffering or condemn my chosen lifestyle. But when you and I pick up the Word of God, and when we begin to read it, the Scripture will not permit us to live with that illusion. Because the God that the Scripture reveals is a God who will not clear the guilty. The God that the Scripture reveals is a just God. The God who revealed in the Scripture is a holy God. The God who's revealed in the Scripture is a God who is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. It is a God of whom the Apostle Paul said, in our relationship with Him, that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that is why you and I need forgiveness. Well, maybe we do. But our designer God, this God whom we have created, this God who is as open-minded and overlooking as everybody is supposed to be in this non-judgmental world is a God who will just forgive us everything and anything with a wave of a hand. God cannot simply forgive us everything with a wave of a hand. God cannot simply forgive us everything with a wave of a hand because He is the moral ruler of the universe. The consistent teaching of the Bible is that God is the supreme ruler. The consistent teaching of the Bible is that God is the lawgiver. And God's laws spring from His very nature. They are not arbitrary, they are truth. And when you and I disobey and transgress the laws of God, it's not like violating the property laws of the state. It's not like going out on the Katy Freeway and exceeding the speed limit some way. When you and I transgress the laws of God, it is self-destructive. Evil is always like that. And if you don't believe it, just take the little things that we overlook and excuse, or the big things that we overlook and excuse, such as lying and stealing and adultery, and you take those things and you universalize them. Things that are practiced everywhere by all people at all times, and then imagine what kind of world you would live in. God cannot forgive us everything because He's the moral ruler of the universe. God cannot simply forgive us everything with a wave of a hand because to do so would be absolute indifferentism, if there is such a word. But what I mean is simply this. It would mean that God is indifferent to right and wrong, that right and wrong make absolutely no difference. People suggest, oh, well, God ought to forgive us. That's His job. No, that's not God's job. It is never, underscore that word, it is never the job of anybody who has been wronged to forgive the one who has wronged them. Forgiveness is not a job. Forgiveness is not an obligation. Forgiveness is always a matter of sheer generosity on the part of the one who's doing the forgiving. And that one who has done the wrong can never go up to the one whom he or she has wronged and demand forgiveness as a matter of right. It perhaps shows the extent of the blindness of our age, that we wonder why God cannot forgive us everything with a wave of a hand when previous generations have wrestled with the question of whether or not God can have any evil or any evil person in His presence at all. That's the problem with which the Apostle Paul wrestled in Romans chapter 3. And he finally found the solution in the cross of Jesus Christ, which enabled God to be both just, maintain His rectitude, maintain His righteousness, maintain His holiness, enabled God to be just and at the same time the justifier of those who believe on Jesus Christ. God cannot simply forgive us with the wave of a hand because of the very nature of forgiveness. What is forgiveness? You came pretty close to it if you were praying along with Brother Stan this morning. Brother Stan in his prayer talked about the fact that when we sin, we hurt our relationships. We drive wedges into our relationships with God and with one another. And forgiveness, I suggest to you, may be defined as the restoration of a personal relationship that has been impaired. We commit crimes against society. We commit sins against persons. All crimes are sin, but not all sins are crimes. There isn't any law anywhere that touches jealousy. Not any law of man. There isn't any law of any man that touches a matter of malice. What I'm suggesting to you is that we're dealing with two different worlds. Crime relates to the impersonal realm of law, man's law. And sin relates to the personal realm between people and people and their God. When we're talking about crime, that is where guilt and justice are the relevant considerations. When we talk about crime, forgiveness doesn't have any application at all. What would you think of a judge who had a murderer before him or her and just turned to the murderer and said, "You are forgiven. Don't worry about it. Doesn't make any difference. Forget about it." We'd want them gone, wouldn't we? Because forgiveness in that context is totally and absolutely inappropriate. But there's another world. And that's the world of personal relationships. Law does not enter here, but sin does. Sin, the rupture of personal relationships, that can only be put right by forgiveness, and in no other way. Forgiveness, then, is all about repairing broken relationships. And if we examine human examples of forgiveness, you and I can understand that just on a human level. For instance, even in a person-to-person human level, in forgiveness, there can be no excuses, can there? Does one really ask or seek forgiveness when he comes making excuses for what he's done instead of just saying, "I've wronged you"? In just man-to-man personal relationships, the guilty party must admit that he or she is wrong and may be called upon to make reparations, restoration, if that's possible. For there to be true forgiveness, there must be no condoning of that wrong. When I come to you and say, "I'm sorry, I've transgressed against you," you can't condone what I've done and say, "Well, it doesn't make any difference. It's a, forget it." Because that says there isn't any right, there isn't any wrong. It does matter. It makes a difference because the relationship has been ruptured. Forgiveness involves forgetting. Even in human relationships, if I've forgiven somebody, I can't constantly be bringing it up and laying it to their charge. Sin disrupts the relationship between man and his God. Isaiah said it in the long ago, chapter 59, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sin has hid his face from you so that he cannot or will not hear." And there must be forgiveness from God for that relationship to be restored. And maybe one of the reasons that you and I do not feel any sense of sin before God is because you and I, with our designer gods, don't have any real concept of who God is. We don't feel any reality of God. How can we feel that a God that we have created is real? How can we feel that a God whom we have created is a God with whom we ultimately have to do, and a God who will determine our eternal destiny? But if God was to find a way to accept a world back where that relationship between Him and His world had been ruptured, as we suggested earlier from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, He had to find a way whereby He could maintain His holiness on the one side and His purity. And yet receive man back into relationship. He had to find a way that He could do that without condoning sin. The cross of Jesus Christ assures us of exactly that. That's the method by which God found to exact payment for sin and yet be able to receive the sinner. It all springs from the free gift of God. But what you and I need to understand is that the free gift of God did not do away with the fact that the price for sin had to be paid. God could not clean up sin like you and I might clean the house and just sort of raise the carpet and sweep it under the edge. God could not clean up sin by just sitting down in the midst of all the filth and degradation and saying, well, the house is really clean, don't worry about it. The only way that God could do it was to exact the price. And that's what was done at Calvary. Think about it. God says, you sin. And I pay. That, good people, is the uniqueness of Christianity. In Hinduism, there is a doctrine called karma. We associate it with reincarnation. But I suggest to you that what it really is the doctrine of retribution. Because you see, as you and I go through life, we do certain acts, and we are to receive retribution for what we have done. And the retribution that we receive is in a reincarnation. If we have done a little worse, we are reincarnated a little lower. If we've done a little better, we are reincarnated a little higher. But always and ultimately, it is a reincarnation as a retribution. There is no forgiveness. As a matter of fact, under the doctrine of karma, it would be immoral for us to be forgiven. Because we must pay for our misdeeds. What a contrast Christianity gives us. Grace instead of retribution. Forgiveness instead of an endless working out of our misdeeds. Eternal life instead of a continuing reincarnation that ultimately winds up in a sea of non-being. Again, God says, you sin and I pay. But just like forgiveness is costly to give, it's humbling to receive. And it is for that reason that very often we discover that the one who has been wronged in extending forgiveness stands alongside the one who is being forgiven to strengthen and support. And it is in this context that the Greek word, hetairos, has such meaning. In our scripture, it's translated with the word friend. Three times Jesus uses it, or three times it's used in scripture. Once is in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. You remember one of the workers went up to the owner of the vineyard at the end of the day when the rewards were being passed out and grumbled because one who had been hired late in the day had received the same pay as he who had been in the fields from early morning. And the master of the vineyard said, friend, the one who was wronged to the one who did the wrong. Friend, I didn't do you any wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Why do you begrudge me my generosity? The second time is in one of the parables of the kingdom. The great feast. When one of those came in without the wedding garment. And the one who gave the feast came up and said, friend, the one who was wrong to the one who had done the wrong. Friend, how camest thou hither without the wedding garment? One had been provided, but you see, he had rejected the free gift. And he thought that his own garments, his own goodness, were going to be good enough for him. He would be dressed in his own righteousness, but rejected. The third time was in Gethsemane. And this one I'm sure you remember. When the one who betrayed Jesus with a kiss, delivering him over into the hands of those who would abuse him and crucify him. And Jesus, in one last vain attempt to appeal to that which was good and holy within Judas, turned to him and said, friend,
why have you come? Let me suggest to you this morning that the one who has been wronged, Jesus Christ, is standing by you. He calls you friend. He calls you as a friend. He appeals to you to come. And if you reject Him, remember that with man, it is impossible. If you reject Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. Those who neglect the means of salvation cannot be saved. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." If you reject that, you cannot be. Those who prefer something else, their own way, their own God, who have made God over into a God who will overlook everything, cannot be saved. Those who attempt to obtain salvation in any way other than that which is appointed of God cannot be saved. Where are you this morning? With God, it is possible. He is able to deliver. But you must come to Him. Will you do so while we stand and while we sing?